Please turn to John chapter 6 and verse 60. Page 1071, if you're following in the church Bibles. John chapter 6 and verse 70. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would go on to betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Excuse me. This morning we come to one of the crunch moments in this gospel. If you recall, the apostle John bases his account around seven particular miracles, and today we are finishing the rather long section in chapter 6 that focuses mainly on the feeding of the 5,000 and what happened next. And this is tough stuff. In fact, the text we just read began by saying as much, didn't it? Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" As I was preparing for this message, I found it quite helpful to run through the chapter and make a note of the hard things that Jesus had been saying. So back in the early verses of the chapter, we're told that a crowd of people the day before needed feeding, but they only had the packed lunch of one boy to work with. And in verse 9, Andrew, one of the disciples, says what presumably everyone was thinking, "How far will that go among so many?" Even those closest to Jesus, who had seen something of his power already, still struggled to believe what he was truly capable of. Even back in those days, it seems, miracles weren't exactly normal for people. Well, being one of those pretty well-known miracles in the Bible that Jesus performed, we probably all know what happened next. 5,000 plus people were fed with plenty left over to spare. And all of a sudden, public support among this crowd explodes to instate Jesus as king. However, this was not quite the plan. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. As much as they wanted it, the people had to realize that Jesus had not come simply for political power. Jumping down to verse 26, things start to ramp up even more. The crowd is back after yesterday's excitement, but there's an unusual tone in Jesus' words to them. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, You're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. In other words, they needed to realize that miracles were not an end in themselves. Jesus is not some kind of fairy godmother we can summon with a click of a finger to do our bidding. They were supernaturally fed, yet failed to see the signs, failed to look up and realize what the miracle was really pointing to. Hard lesson number three then, and we see this throughout the Gospel of John, is that spiritual reality, spiritual needs are more important than physical needs or physical desires. We see that the physical points to the spiritual. Well, as Jesus continues in verse 27, you get the sense he's almost wording things to invite another difficult concept for his listeners and for us to grapple with. Do not work for food that spoils, he says, but for food that endures to eternal life. And this prompts the almost inevitable question, well, what must we do to do the works God requires? Answer verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And for many, this proves to be the hardest lesson of all. Most, if not all, of the major world religions, including some of the spin-offs of Christianity, if I can call them that, most require people to work their way to God in some way, shape, or form. And there's a part of us that appeals to, isn't there? And so when we are told that actually it is faith that God requires, and that your works or your good deeds won't cut it, because at heart we are still sinful, it hurts, doesn't it? It grates on us, and we resent it. In verse 30, again, the people press their demand for another miracle, but this time almost trying to provoke him into action. If you're a parent, you've probably come across the, well, mummy said or daddy gave us tactic. And here the line was, well, Moses managed to feed our ancestors with manna from heaven, if you remember the story. What will you do, Jesus? Verse 32, Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread, paving the way for one of the great I am statements of Jesus in the gospel. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. What you really need is me, he's saying. And yet in the immediate context, the response he senses in these people is not great. I told you, you have seen me, still you do not believe. The crowd wanted more before they were willing to believe or commit, proving that they were missing the point entirely. They were only thinking about being satisfied physically. They didn't have the desire or the ability to look beyond the material world to what matters most. At this point in the conversation, if that's the right word to use, things start to get pretty heated. In verse 38, Jesus explicitly states that he had come from heaven, that God is his Father, making him none other than the Son of God. And it is clear that the people around him really don't like the implications of this. And you can almost hear the sneer in their tone. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? I'm not sure that was my best sneering voice, but you get the idea. The same kind of attitude is still prevalent today. Jesus is tolerated as long as we can confine him to being merely a well-meaning man or maybe a wise teacher from the depths of history. But as soon as he pushes back on these limitations, many can't or won't accept his claims of authority. But then comes what, for many readers of the Bible today, I suspect, is the real bombshell. And both Andrew and Ben have spoken about this in the last couple of weeks. Predestination or election has always been a tough concept for people to get to grips with, but in Western culture in particular, we are so saturated with the idea of our own personal autonomy that frankly being told that God is in charge and we are not is unthinkable, especially when it comes to things like faith and salvation. You might notice the idea of election comes across quite subtly at first in verse 37, but jump down to verse 44 and it's unmistakable. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. So according to Christ, God chooses who receives eternal life. Ultimately, maybe uncomfortably for us, his will is what is decisive when it comes to who's in and who's not. I wonder how you feel when you read verses like this. Interestingly though, it's not predestination or election that this particular group of people seems to object to most. I'm not sure I could find a concise way of summarizing what's going on in the rest of the section through to verse 59, but it seems to include some kind of bringing together of most of the objections we've seen up until this point, culminating in a pretty gruesome extension of this bread of life metaphor. My miracles, Jesus says, are there to show that I can meet your spiritual needs as well as your physical needs. Think eternal life, not just temporal life. And actually, what you really need is me. I am the true bread of life. And what's more, you can't earn this. You can't earn me. You need faith in me. And that faith can only come by God's giving, by God's grace. And specifically, he describes this faith as like eating his flesh and drinking his blood. This, it seems, is what offends people the most. Andrew made the point last week that this is deliberately shocking. And it's here where the grumbling of verses 41 and 43 evolve into an outright argument. The imagery of a bloody sacrifice. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. It's no coincidence that this section took place around the time of the Passover feast. Verse 4 tells us that. Remember the Exodus story where God had warned his judgment was coming over the land of Egypt, but that you'd be safe if you slaughtered a lamb and rather grotesquely smeared its blood on the doorframe of your house, giving us a very graphic lesson about how only an innocent sacrifice can cover us or shield us from God's righteous anger. And it's no coincidence as well that a year from this point, Jesus would explicitly link the offering of his body and his blood with this festival when he introduced the first ever communion to his disciples at the end of the Passover meal, not long before his body was nailed to the cross and his blood was shed for us. I suppose there are all sorts of reasons why this message specifically might be offensive, ranging from why so disgusting and brutal to isn't this a bit pathetic for a Messiah, all the way through to, I really don't believe there's a price to be paid, but if there is, I'd rather pay it myself. Thank you very much. Whatever it was, the general consensus was that this was tough teaching. Now, you might be thinking, that was a pretty long way of introducing things, and you'd be right, we've barely touched on the passage today, but given how verse 60 begins, I really wanted to highlight just how difficult some of these ideas are, either to understand or to stomach. This is hard. Who can accept it? I don't know if you've ever watched the program Gogglebox, or if it's even still a thing, but I remember when it first came out, there was something quite intriguing about the concept of watching people respond to what they were watching on TV. Now, yes, in one sense, it's completely mindless, but before you judge me too much, in another sense, it does demonstrate that sometimes you can learn quite a lot about human nature by seeing how people respond in the moment to different things in front of them. And in a roundabout sense, this is kind of what we get next. And all I'd really like us to think about is firstly how Jesus deals with these complaints in 61 to 65. And then secondly, how some of the different disciples react to Jesus' response there and then. Turns out it's all rather telling. Well, we now move from Jesus addressing a crowd in the synagogue in verse 59 to presumably a much smaller group of close followers in verse 60. And it's striking that some of these disciples are also struggling and even grumbling about what Jesus has just said. And the first thing he asks here is whether this offends them as well. But rather than softening his tone or backtracking to some degree on what he's just taught, what I really meant to say was, ... accompanied by a nervous laugh, as we might be tempted to do in the circumstances. No, the force of his words, the atmosphere this creates, are at least as intense as they were before. I don't want to spend ages unpacking these verses, but it's interesting to note that Jesus does seem to acknowledge some of the specific difficulties that have arisen with what he's just said. To those who struggle with his claim to be the Son of God, how can he claim to have descended from heaven? Verse 41. He challenges in verse 62, what if you see me ascend to where I was before? I find it tricky, if I'm honest, to follow the logic here, but I think that's because it's kind of left hanging in the air. There doesn't seem to be a resolution to the what if, and we're left wondering whether more evidence, more of a display of his power and authority would convince some or merely serve to further entrench their unbelief. To those who struggle with the idea of a religion based in faith rather than works, he states that the flesh counts for nothing, verse 63. He deals our pride a heavy blow and insists we can't earn our way to heaven by being good. To those who struggle to see past material things and physical needs, he keeps pushing the spiritual language. The Spirit gives life, 63. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit, or simply they are Spirit and life. And to those who struggle with his teaching about predestination, he goes on to say, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. My point is, Jesus is hardly bending over backwards to accommodate people and their objections. And this reminds us that sometimes the most caring and loving thing to do is to press home the hard truths. Yes, the Lord Jesus is astonishingly compassionate and kind. You do not have to turn many pages in the Bible to see just how much this is true in a very practical sense. The way he cared for and healed for people in desperate need, the way he treated the outsiders that nobody else would go near. Yes, there are times when the occasion seems to require a softer approach, but this is one of those pinch points in the gospel where things come to a head, where a decision is needed. And this brings us to the pretty solemn statement we find in verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And you might be thinking, how can this happen? I thought once you're in, you're in. Didn't Jesus himself say as much back in verse 37? And the answer is yes, he promises to keep to the end those who have faith, true faith in him. But there have always been those whose faith has only ever been surface deep, not real, not living faith. And most Christians probably know someone who falls into this category. Maybe friends we grew up with at church, went to youth clubs and camps together, looked the part, prayed the prayers, sang the songs, all the good stuff, but over time lost interest, or maybe at some point experienced a real crisis of faith. Maybe family members, siblings, husbands, wives, parents. Perhaps most heartbreakingly of all, our own children who, when it came to choosing between Christ and something else, chose the something else or the someone else. And here we are told that many turned away. This doesn't mean there can't be restoration for people whose faith is real but has wobbled or has appeared dormant for some time. But nevertheless, this must have been a horrible moment for Jesus and the remaining disciples. I wonder if you've ever been in a metaphorical ship that felt like it was sinking. Maybe a company you've worked for, or a football team, or even a church. Some situation where all momentum seems to have gone. People are disheartened, restless, weighing up their options. You can hear the sadness in Jesus' voice in verse 67, can't you? You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asks the 12, and you can just picture them, heads down, avoiding eye contact, perhaps wondering why on earth Jesus had to be so blunt and uncompromising in his words, or why he refused to wow the crowds again with his power. What now? They must have been wondering. But it turns out we don't need to speculate as to how they were feeling, and what comes next is absolutely glorious. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." On the one hand, we have the response of a large number of so-called disciples in verse 66. But here we get the response of a few. It doesn't mean there were literally only 12 or ultimately 11 left standing at the end of the day. Rather, it was this particular group who were being addressed here. And what Peter, so often the clumsy motor mouth of a spokesman, what he gives us here this time is brilliant. And I believe it is worth thinking through very carefully what he means by what he says. Firstly, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And I think this means that he and the others really did weigh up the alternatives. Where shall we turn? And this is important to note. We all struggle with some of the words of Jesus. with some of the teachings of the Bible more generally. Perhaps some of the difficulties we saw earlier resonate with you personally. Maybe there are other things that you wrestle with. And when this happens, it is all too easy to go along with the crowd in verse 66. But I do wonder just how many people who end up rejecting Christianity at this stage seriously and diligently work through the problems with the alternatives. Do the hard work of trying to actually answer the question, to whom shall we go? We don't have time to consider all the questions we could ask about all the alternatives to the difficult stuff we read in the Bible. Of course we don't, and I couldn't possibly even anticipate them all, but it is worth, I think, doing this exercise for a few examples. So what if you struggle with the claims of authority that Jesus and the Bible make? You know, in our day and age, people are kind of encouraged to distrust anyone or anything that claims to have some sort of overarching authority. And instead, we like to, or at least we are left to construct our own morality, our own rules, our own identities. But if there is no absolute authority, no objective truth, no external standard by which we can judge something as right versus wrong, true versus false, or meaningful versus meaningless, then things start to break down over time. It's all well and good saying that if I believe X and you believe Y, even if they kind of contradict each other, it's all well and good until I go and rob your house and I do so with a smile on my face and a clear conscience. And you might try and counter that by saying, well, that's a pretty silly example. I'm not sure that I've ever actually seen you smile in the first place. What really counts, though, is what the majority of the people in any given society believe happens to be right at the time. But what happens when that society, or the majority in that society, turns on an ethnic minority, for instance? We don't have to think too hard about very live examples of that. As much as we might dislike the implications when applied to ourselves and our own shortcomings, in the end, having no objective morality, no higher standard to be held to, is unworkable. It breaks down. It cannot possibly carry the weight of reality. What about where we find our satisfaction? Remember the earlier interaction that Jesus was having, how the people were only there to have their fill, how they struggled to see past the physical bread to what matters most, and to realize the importance of spiritual reality. And maybe this is more your kind of concern. Why the constant emphasis on eternity? What about the here and now? The idea of heaven is great, no problem with that, but why should I have to wait to pursue satisfaction in this life? Having become accustomed to expect things at the click of a button, it isn't surprising that being told to look beyond this life feels a bit boring, maybe even unnecessary. Why? Why should I have my fun spoilt now? Why do I need to be patient? If that is your inclination, and let's be honest, we're all tempted by that in some way, but if that is you, have you considered where that really leads? In life, we keep wanting more because we're left frustratingly unsatisfied, and then one day, staring death in the face, what will the things that we have prioritized, maybe good things in and of themselves, maybe not, but if we've treated them as ultimate rather than secondary, then what will they count for in the end anyway? For many, though, objections are less about how we feel and more about how we think. At least that's what we like to tell ourselves. The intellectual challenges of faith. Many people would simply describe themselves as being unable to believe, maybe as having outgrown God or the faith of their parents. When I was at university, it was the heyday of the new atheist movement. The likes of Richard Dawkins, if you know the name, were in their prime. You might remember he published a book called The God Delusion back in 2006. And there was a sense of smug triumphalism about these new atheists and their followers. At an event that Dawkins was speaking at, when discussing people's religious beliefs, he encouraged the cheering crowd to mock them, ridicule them in public. But we don't hear so much about them or from them these days. And there are probably many reasons as to why, but I think one of the most important is that the alternative to faith in God, if we are honest about it, is not an absence of faith, but simply faith in something else. A purely materialist view of the world presupposes there can't be miracles like the feeding of the 5,000. There can't be a resurrection from the dead. And there can't be a God or some kind of higher power out there beyond us. But it can't explain the miracle of why anything is here in the first place. It can't explain that first cause, and it cannot offer any kind of meaning or morality or hope. And if it claims to, then it is probably just borrowing from religion anyway. Most of us believe that life is more than just an illusion, and we live as though it's more than just accident, and instead that there is some sort of purpose and morality at the very core of our existence. But whether people realize it or not, that requires faith. The point is, there isn't a vacuum when it comes to belief. There is no way of avoiding faith in something. And the longer you go without finding materialist answers to life's biggest questions, the more like faith atheism or agnosticism start to appear. It's probably worth acknowledging that whilst the context for the disciples and the crowds was different to what we face today, I still think that the basic kinds of objections that people raise to Christianity and the categories of problems that come with the alternatives, I think they've remained fairly consistent over the centuries. What's my highest authority? Where do I find lasting satisfaction? If I am honest with myself, what do I put my trust in? And this brings us on to the positives. Or to put it another way, faith in Christ can never just be about concluding it's the least bad option, if I can put it that way. Excuse me, or just one item on a whole menu of choices. It's important to try and make a positive case for Christianity. That's why John wrote this book. He's very clear about it at the end of chapter 20. Have a look in your own time. And actually, that's kind of how Peter's words are structured here. He starts negatively by looking around at the alternatives, to whom shall we go? But he finishes positively by acknowledging the greatness of Jesus Christ. The reason I chose the problems linked to authority and satisfaction and faith are because I think Peter kind of hints at them in what he says next. You have the words, verse 68. You are the Holy One, verse 69. Jesus has ultimate authority. You have the words of eternal life, ultimate satisfaction, what all the bread of life stuff was really all about. We have come to believe and know authority, satisfaction, faith. In the end, Peter and the other 10 were absolutely captivated by this man.
Excuse me.
They were captivated by the Son of God. They didn't have all the answers. Their faith was far from perfect. They would all go on to fail in one way or another. But they'd started to get what Jesus was all about. If you struggle to follow how the events and the teaching of chapter 6 unfold, one way of kind of tracking what is going on is to pick out the very truly sayings of Jesus. And again, feel free to look at those in your own time. But each of them includes or are closely followed by a reference to life or eternal life. And later in John's Gospel, just before Jesus is arrested and handed over to the authorities and ultimately crucified, he prays this amazing prayer for his disciples in John 17. And at the very beginning of this prayer, he almost defines eternal life for us. He says in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And maybe there's a nod in this direction when Peter says that Jesus has the words of eternal life. I think he's just starting to get what is really going on here. He could know God through Christ here and now, not just in the future. And the greatest honor of all was submitting to his authority. The greatest satisfaction was feeding on him. What does it say in the Psalms? "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And that consequently, he was the greatest object of faith. He'd seen his power. He'd seen his authority. He'd heard his teaching. He had experienced his care, and it had gripped him. And after the resurrection of Jesus, would go on to completely transform him and the others, and indeed the whole course of history. And so if the crowd was turning away, so be it. "But I'm not going to." "We are not going to," they said. Jesus replies to this profession of faith by saying, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, reminding us again of one of those great difficulties we have as humans in trying to understand both predestination and then human decision making. They picked him because God had already picked them. The Bible consistently teaches both God's sovereignty but also human responsibility. But as Ben said a couple of weeks ago, how and where the two ideas intersect is a mystery to us. That's God's territory. We don't need to be ashamed of accepting there are some things we can't possibly get our heads around in this life. Our Christian worldview allows for mystery in a way that rationalism can't, and we need to be humble about this. We don't believe things that are contradictory, and we do believe there is strong evidence for the claims of Christ, but we also accept there are some things we can't fully explain or articulate. And how God holds us responsible for our actions and our decision making, whilst at the same time being divinely in control of everything, falls into this category. All that to say, the crowds and the disciples, including, as it says here, Judas Iscariot, all are held responsible. Many chose to turn back because it was too hard, because they didn't like what Jesus was saying. But some weighed up the options and concluded they wanted in. Well, it almost ends on a positive note, but not quite. And actually, I find it quite unnerving, to be honest. It's an unsettling end to an unsettling chapter, as the betrayal of Judas is introduced. But judging by how Jesus steered the debate earlier, and knowing where John is ultimately going in his narrative, maybe it's not that surprising. I don't think we're supposed to be feeling warm and fuzzy at this point. But at the close of this lengthy and demanding section, we are left to reflect on the challenges that have been posed. As Jesus put it, does this offend you? Verse 61. Do you want to leave too? Verse 67. But as Peter said in reply, where else are we going to go?